1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 to 19 is the passage we're going to look at. And the series I'm calling Sifting Sodom from Your Souls is speaking of Sodom as a kind of metaphor of the world. That's where we started in Genesis chapter 19. And Sodom was a real historical place, nonetheless, in many ways, it represents the evil of this world. And I want us to think through the ways in which the world system and its ideas and beliefs has encroached upon our thinking and believing and the way we live as Christians. This series isn't so much necessarily what, you know, thinking about these worldly ideas and we need to fix the world, because I don't think that's necessarily the job of the church, but to think through the ways in which both individually we have been impacted by the thinking and believing of the world, and corporately as well as a church, as the people of God. And so this one we're going to talk about today is consumerism or materialism. And I believe that was one of the things that influenced Lot, that we looked at a couple weeks ago in Genesis 19. He moved to Sodom for economic prosperity. And so I want us to think through the ways in which consumerism, materialism has affected our own hearts, and to think through how biblically we should be thinking through this and safeguarding our hearts against it. So, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 to 19, Paul is writing to his young protege in the faith, Timothy, who is a leader at the church in Ephesus. And he writes this in 1 Timothy 6, 17 to 19. He says, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches." I'm sorry. Let me read it again. "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for yourselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed." Let's ask the Lord for help as we open up His Word. Lord God Almighty, we come before You this morning and we ask for Your help. Lord, we live in this world. You tell us that we are in this world, but we are not to be of this world. You have said in Your Word that we are not to love the world nor the things of this world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is that which is of the world, and the world is passing away. But he who does the will of God lives forever. Lord, we don't want to set our love and affection upon the ideas and beliefs of this world, but we want to live above that. And so, Lord, help us to discern the ways in which worldly ideas have impacted our hearts, both this week and in the upcoming weeks, so that we would steel our hearts against the wiles of this world system that You say in Your Word, the God of this age blinds the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel and the glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us. Help us to live distinct godly lives in this world. In Jesus' name, amen. In the 1800s, there was a man by the name of James Pettigrew Boyce, who was a godly man. He was converted at an early age in life to the Lord, and He came from a very well-to-do family. And his passion in life was to start a reputable theological training seminary for the Baptists of his day. He had gone to Princeton Theological Seminary, had studied under men of the likes of Samuel Miller and Charles Hodge, and he wanted something like that for the Baptists. And so he set out very ambitiously trying to raise funds and to start what would later become known as the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. As far as I know, even today, it's the largest seminary in the United States of America. This was a godly man who believed in Reformation theology, was also Baptistic in his convictions. But I remember reading his biography and being shocked as a man who lived at least 50 years after the abolition movement had started in the United States, the movement to abolish the slave trade and the ownership of slaves in the United States. He was a man who not only owned slaves, but he defended it. And I remember reading in his biography thinking, wow, here's a guy who believes almost everything that I believe, right down the line, and yet has been so influenced by the culture and the thinking of the time that he own people who had been kidnapped from their families and thought it was okay. And it was one of those aha moments when I began to think, wow, if this godly man who believes just like I believe could be so influenced by the thinking and the believing of his day, what areas are there in my life that I've been duped? What are my blind spots? And so I think it's no surprise that John Stott, some years ago, he said, Western culture, and I would add the church in America to that as well, is as blind to materialism as the church in the 18th and 19th century was blind to the evils of slavery. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2, he calls Satan the prince of the power of the air. Not so much that Satan is somehow in the atmosphere hanging out somewhere, but he governs the very ideas of our culture in the world system that we just kind of breathe in on a regular basis and are affected by, often in ways that we don't even realize. And so the aim in this series this morning and in the weeks to come is for us to think through the ways in which we've been affected by worldly ideas and thinking so that we can aim to live godly, distinct Christian lives, because the aim of the people of God is to be a light to the world, not to be like the world. To be a light, to be different than the people around us, to live distinct, godly, Christian lives. And you may be sitting here this morning, well, okay, you're going to talk about consumerism, materialism, but, you know, I think that's a message for those wealthy people out there. I'm not one of them. Well, it's affected all of us. In fact, when you look at the numbers in regards to credit card debt, in 1970, the sum total of credit card debt in America was $5 billion. In 1995, it was $395 billion. In 2012, the numbers are now at $858 billion of credit card debt, which those numbers probably mean absolutely nothing to you until you bring it down to the average household, which the average household in 2012 owes credit card companies $15,000. That's the average. tend to think, as someone has said, we're buying stuff with money we don't have, buying stuff that we don't need to impress people we don't even like. You've been swiping that card, accumulating debt. And most credit card companies will say once they have you $1,000 in the hole, they got you for life. We've been affected by this idea of just buy, buy, buy. I'm feeling down, so let me buy something so I can feel better. Trying to find our identity in the stuff that we have. And then, of course, most of the recent presidents, past several administrations, tell you that it is your patriotic duty to go out and buy. After all, it's about the economy. But we as the people of God need to aim to think through rightly how we are to relate to stuff. How we are to relate to money. Let me have some points of clarification before we move on. Some basic truths that the Scripture gives us about our stuff. First thing that we want to clear the ground with is that it is legitimate for you to own stuff. Okay? Built into the eighth commandment is you shall not steal, which assumes your neighbor has the right to own his stuff and you ain't allowed to take it. Okay? The Bible assumes the right to private ownership of stuff. Not only that, the Bible also assumes that it is legitimate to accumulate stuff. Proverbs 10:4 says, "Poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich." That a hard-working person can accumulate stuff, and that is not inherently wrong. Or Proverbs 13:22, "A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children." It is good to be able to accumulate stuff so that you could pass it on even to your children and your children's children. It's okay to have stuff, but it's not okay if your stuff has you. So today we're going to look at four mandates in regards to how we are to relate to our stuff. Four mandates. The first one we see in verse 17, beware of finding your identity in your stuff. Look at verse 17, the first part. It says, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited." Now, we're on the tail end of a letter that the Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy, who is a leader in the church. And Paul is telling Timothy, you need to instruct those who are rich, those who are wealthy, how they're to relate to their stuff. And just in case you're ready to tune out this message, you are rich. You may not think you're rich, but that's because you haven't been to another country. You haven't been to somewhere else in the world to see what real poverty actually looks like. Trust me, you are rich. Even if you make a meager family income of some $35,000 a year, it's estimated that you're in the top 5% of the wealthiest people in the world. So you are rich by the world standards, maybe not by United States of America standards, but you are rich. And notice Paul says, he tells Timothy, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to become conceited. Notice he clarifies, rich in this present world. He's clarifying this because it's possible that they would misunderstand him and think, well, he's talking about those who are rich in the next world. But no, Paul's saying, no, those who are rich in this present world, who have a lot of stuff in this world. And it is possible to be rich in this present world and to be poor in the next world. Or to be poor in this world and to be rich in the next world. Remember Jesus tells about the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16, where there's this dirt poor guy who's begging on the front, on somebody's front step, and he dies and he goes to the place of paradise. He's eternally rich, but then there's the other guy who's rich in this present world who dies and he goes to the place of torment. And he doesn't even have a drop of water to put on his tongue in eternity future. So it is possible to be poor in this present world and to be rich in the next, and to be rich in this world and to be poor in regards to eternity. Paul's talking about those who are rich in this present world, who are Christians, who are believers. And notice where he gives some special instructions. He says, instruct them not to be conceited, to be puffed up. Or one translation says haughty. The idea is that there is a seductive tendency to find your identity in your stuff, and because you have more stuff than somebody else, you feel good about yourself and you feel more important than other people who have less stuff. Paul says, don't do that. Don't become prideful concerning your stuff. Don't think that you can pat yourself on the back and elevate yourself over another person because of what you have. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 16 to 18 says, when God speaks to the Israelites who were in a position of being utterly dependent upon Him in a desert, He says, in the wilderness He fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that He might humble you and that He might test you to do good for you in the end. Otherwise, you may say in your heart, my power and my strength and my hand have made me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who is giving you the power to make wealth. In other words, God's saying, I put you in the desert, and so you had to depend on every meal from my hand. This manna had to come out of the sky so that you would be humble, so that you would depend upon me, so that you wouldn't say, I've accumulated this stuff by my own power. You have to understand that even your ability to accumulate wealth, to work hard, or the intellect that you have, ultimately, God is the one who has given that to you. If you are able to make a good livelihood and accumulate stuff, you need to understand that ultimately your ability to do that, and ultimately all of that, has come from the hand of God. So there is no need for you to place your identity in that and to become prideful concerning that. My friends, beware of finding your identity in your stuff. It's very subtle. Very subtle. I remember when I was in high school, in my early college years, I wanted to buy a motorcycle. Why? Because it was just cool to have a motorcycle. Now, I'm not attributing my evil motives to anybody who has ever owned or currently owns a motorcycle. Because years later, when I was in seminary, I thought about buying a motorcycle so I could save on gas. But that mentality of, ooh, if I just had this, then people would look at me differently. Then I would have accomplished something. Then I could feel better about myself. My friend, you are foolishly falling into the lie that you can find your identity in your stuff. And many a person who's done that, who's done well in this world, and has accumulated stuff, and wrapped their identity in their stuff, you know what happens when their stuff leaves them? It's a tendency to blow their brains out. take their life. Because everything they are has now left them. My friend, don't be so foolish as to find your identity in your stuff, to become prideful, or even your lack of stuff. And you may be thinking, well, I don't have much stuff. I've always been on the lower echelon of the income of society. And it's those evil rich people. You too have fallen into the trap of finding your identity and how much stuff you have. The Lord doesn't want us to fall into that trap. But secondly, He wants us to beware of fixing your hope on your stuff. Notice the second part of verse 17. He says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. Instruct them to not fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. To fix your hope on something means to fix your confidence, your security in stuff. We are a future-oriented people. We make plans. You have plans for today. You may even have a calendar on your phone or something like that where you make plans. There's nothing wrong with that. But Paul is telling Timothy to instruct those who have a lot of stuff to not fix their hope on their stuff. Why? Notice what he calls these riches. The uncertainty of riches. They're uncertain. They can be there one day, but they may decide to leave another day. And so it's an illusion, it's a mirage that you can put your hope in. They're always going to be there. They're always going to be there for you to cuddle and snuggle up to. No, they have no promise to you. And God Himself has made no promise that they will always be there. Oh, you say, doesn't God promise to provide for us? Yeah. He'll provide everything you need to get you to heaven. Romans 8 says sometimes that means famine, nakedness, peril, and sword. You didn't put that on your promise list, did you? That's not going to make it in the Christian greeting card section. Nakedness, peril, famine, and sword are promised for you. All day long we are as sheep to be slaughtered. No, riches are uncertain. In fact, Proverbs 23, verse 5 says, when you set your eyes on it, it is gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies toward the heavens. He says, when you set your eyes on it, it's gone. It's like a bird. I mean, imagine catching a bird like Rocky Balboa. You're running around, you finally catch this bird. And you think you've got it. And you set it right next to you on the bench and you look at it. You turn around and you look again. It's gone. It's flown away. You see, God is so kind to tell us this. It's not that He doesn't want us to enjoy stuff. We're going to see that in a couple minutes. He is the God who gives us stuff to enjoy. But when we try to find our identity in our stuff or put our hope in our stuff, beware. Buyer, beware. It may grow wings and fly away. God is so kind to tell you this because it will be a rude awakening when you find this out by experience. Why would you put your hope on something that is uncertain? But you see, that's not what you're going to hear from the world around you. That's not what you're going to hear. Imagine if You heard of a construction company in the news that was going around scamming elderly people out of money, taking people's money, saying they're going to do certain jobs, remodeling jobs, and never doing them, but running off with the money. And then you get a phone call from this same construction company saying, "We heard you were interested in remodeling your kitchen. Would you like our services?" You say, you'd have to be an idiot to give money to someone like that. You'd have to be a fool to put your hope in such a person who would have a reputation for failing to come through on their promise. Well, in a similar way, Jesus talks about the deceitfulness of riches. Why is it deceitful? Because it makes a promise. It says, "I will be here for you for the rest of your life. Find your identity in me. Find your security in me. I will bring you happiness." But it's a lie. You see, money and stuff is not evil in and of itself, but it comes with a package of promises that you need to be careful that you do not buy into. Money itself is amoral. It can be used for good purposes, as we're going to see later on in the passage, but beware that it always comes with promises. Promises that you ought not to buy into. Money and wealth and riches and stuff make a lousy savior. You cannot find your hope and identity in such things. And so beware of the lies of such. And you may be sitting here this morning and maybe you're not even a Christian. You're thinking, well, oh, I came, now I get to hear a sermon on money. My friend, God is the one who has given you everything you enjoy. All the stuff that you have in this life, He has given to you. He has kindly showered His kindness upon you. And Romans 2 says that the kindness of God is to lead you to repentance. But instead, you've been fixing your love and affection upon your stuff in this life. And it's the God of the Bible who has given you this stuff to enjoy. And my friend, do not sit there and still stiff-arm this God. Instead, turn to Him humbly in repentance and faith. And say, "I've sinned against you. I've rebelled against you and your ways. And I lay hold of what Jesus did on the cross as my hope for forgiveness and reconciliation with you. Now me and all my stuff will live subservient to you." My friend, don't live with God, with your stuff as your God. You cannot pay God. He doesn't need anything. So, beware. Beware of finding your identity in your stuff. Beware of fixing your hope on your stuff. Now, thirdly, be aware of your wealth in the Lord. Notice the third part of verse 17. This simple phrase, he says, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches." Then these next three words, "but on God." And then the rest of the verse, "who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy." rather than fixing your hope on the uncertainty of riches, put your hope in God. Realize that that is where your wealth, your identity, your security, your meaning is to be found. It's in Him. He is where your wealth is to be found. He says, fix your hope on God. Place your future security in His hands. And imagine for a moment that your husband or friend is a car mechanic who has been fixing cars all his life, knows the ins and outs of every car that's on the market, and you begin to have some car problems, and you decide that you're going to take your car to Kmart or Automotive to fix it. And your friend gets wind of it. How do you think your friend's going to feel about that? Or your husband's going to feel about that? What? Kmart? You don't take your car to Kmart. Just take it to me. In a similar way, when we fix our hope upon the uncertainty of riches and believe their promises, what folly there is rather than fixing our hope upon God and His secure promises and all the wealth and treasure that is found in Him. Well, what kind of hope and wealth is found in God? What kind of security is found in Him? Well, the Bible says the promises of God are just a plethora. Let me just remind you of some of them. How about 1 Peter chapter 1, where God says through the Apostle Peter that you have been begotten again into this inheritance, which is imperishable, undefiled, will never fade away, and is reserved for you in heaven. God promises a windfall of an inheritance that is found in Him, that is incorruptible, undefiled, and will never fade away. He has promised an eternal plot in heaven that is guaranteed a place of unending joy and happiness in Him, where there is no sorrow, no sickness, no disease, no disappointment ever. Sound pretty good? It's promised by Almighty God. A God who cannot lie. That's pretty good. He also says in Romans 8, as He writes to believers, He says, you are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. When you are adopted into His family, you become an heir with an heirloom of such vastness that Paul would say it's shared with your elder brother, Jesus. That's pretty wealthy. It's pretty good. Jesus makes this promise when He says in John 14:1-3, it says, do not let your heart be troubled. This Jesus tells us as He's about to leave His disciples. He says, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would not have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto Myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus says to His disciples, I'm going, But I'm going to come back, and when I come back, I'm going to bring you with me so that where I am, there you may be also. We are going to be together for all of eternity. That is the crown jewel of heaven. That is the crown jewel of the inheritance of any adopted child of God. To be with the Savior. A promised guarantee. A certain hope. Is that where you are finding your identity? Is that where your security is found? Is that where your comfort lies? If it's not, you're setting yourself up for disappointment. 1 Peter 2:6 says, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone," speaking of Jesus, "and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." Isn't that good? Will not be disappointed. You ever buy something and you bring it home and it's not what you thought it was? Maybe you try something on at the store and the way they make those mirrors, not looking too bad in this thing. You go home and your folds are all hanging out of the pants. Ooh, what happened here? But when you lay your trust in the Lord Jesus, never be disappointed. You never come to a point in your life, either in this life or in eternity, when you say, "Boy, I wish I had not trusted in the Lord Jesus. I wish I had not put all my confidence and hope in Him." It'll never happen. He guarantees. He guarantees it. But then notice also, it says, "Fix your hope on God, who richly supplies us." We're still in verse 17. "Who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy." You see, God is not a God who does not want us to enjoy stuff in this life. He is the one who supplies it. He is the one who gives it. He is a God of kindness. We are not Gnostics or dualists or ascetics who believe that material is inherently evil. That is a lie from the pit. Stuff is okay. And it's okay to have stuff. But it's not okay if your stuff has you. It says, notice, He gives us all things to enjoy. Turn back to 1 Timothy 4. Just a page or two over. In verse 1, it says, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons." That's a shocking phrase. Deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. I don't want to learn doctrines of demons. I don't want to believe demon theology, demonic beliefs. Well, he's going to tell us what some of these demonic beliefs are. Verse 2, "By the means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared by their own conscience as with a branding iron, men," here's the demonic doctrine, "men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be shared in by those who believe and know the truth." Evidently, there was some demonic lie that was saying the ascetic way, abstaining from marriage, which included in that is the assumption of sexual relations, and abstaining from foods, God says that's demonic. That's satanic. That's evil. These are things marriage and all the benefits that go with it, food and all the enjoyment that goes with it, notice at the end of verse 3, are to be greatly shared in by those who believe and know the truth. Verse 4, for everything created by God is good. And nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the Word of God in prayer. And I take the Word of God there to be the Word of God, the decretive Word of God. He is the one who created it. And as we receive it with prayer and thanksgiving, so that God has given us stuff in this life to be received as a gift from His hand. And to be enjoyed with thankfulness, so that when we receive it, our hearts would springboard in thanks and praise. God, thank you for allowing me to enjoy this. It's a gift from your hand. But He doesn't want us to find our hope in it. He doesn't want us to find our identity in it. He wants us to find our hope, identity, meaning, and ultimate enjoyment, ultimately in Him. But not the poo-poo on everything He gives us. Not to say, oh, that's evil. No, the things that God gives in their prospect, in the right time, in the right place, and received as a gift from His hand are to be enjoyed with a thankful heart. God is not a grumpy God trying to make you miserable. He just doesn't want you to foolishly put your hope in the stuff of this life. So, I ask you this morning, where is your wealth found? Where are your riches to be found? Are they found in Him? Let me ask you some pointed questions. What do you tend to buy stuff to make you feel better? Or do you just feel like you have to keep buying stuff to keep that feeling? You're falling into the trap. Your stuff has you. You've made a good thing into a God thing. And now it's become an evil thing in your life. And you need to repent. Where is your joy found? Is it found in Him? What is it that you think you need beyond Christ to find happiness or identity or your purpose in life? Whatever you answer to that question, it has become an evil vice. Colossians 2:10 says, in Him you have been made complete. Do you believe that? Or do you feel like you need something more? And my friends, every commercial that you see is there to tell you, you need this. You must have this. You are not complete without this. You will not enjoy true happiness unless you have this. And you are bombarded with the messages every single day, whether it's through the internet, through the radio, through the magazine, through the billboard, everything around you is screaming out, this is what you need. And dear young people, I plead with you, you are at a stage in life, in whether you're in high school or junior high, where everything around you say, this is what you need. You need to be popular to be complete. You need to have this if you're going to be popular. You need to have that. And it is all a lie from the pit of hell. And until you come and set your heart upon the Lord Jesus and find your ultimate satisfaction in Him, you are going to be running through a rat maze. And you will never find it. You will just keep going and going and going and going and searching for one thing after another in life. Say, how do you know that? Because the Bible tells us that. Because Solomon experienced that. Read Ecclesiastes 2. He had it all. He tried to enjoy it all without God. And he came to the end of it after accumulating tons of stuff, after having 700 wives and 300 concubines, building projects, all kinds of stuff, entertainment. He said, I hated my life. I hated it. It's not that the stuff of life cannot be enjoyed, but God must be your highest treasure and greatest delight. You must fix your hope on Him. And all of His promises are yes and amen in Jesus. Guaranteed. Well, we must hurry on. Not only do you need to beware of finding your identity in your stuff, to beware of fixing your hope on your stuff, but also to be aware of your wealth in God, and then lastly, to be sure to invest in eternity. Notice verse 18 and 19. It says, instruct them, still exhorting those with lots of stuff, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Notice this staccato of command to instruct them to do good. He's telling them to do good, to be helpful, to be useful to others, to be about the business of thinking through, how can I be a help? How can I be a blessing? How can I do good to others? To not only be rich and deep in their pockets, but the second part of verse 18, to be rich in good works. To adorn your life with doing good for others. Notice the next one in verse 18. To be generous and ready to share. Generous and ready to share. You see, this is where it becomes so important that we take mastery over the stuff that we have rather than let it master us. Because, honestly, I'm sure most of us in this room make enough money to be able to give and share with others. But if you have racked up debt all around you, and it's squeezing you, how can you be ready to share? How can you be ready to give? When a need comes about and your heart's there, you want to give, but the bill collector's calling. And you're not able to do it. So if that's you, my friend, find somebody who knows how to work with finances to give you some instruction and counsel. We plan on having some teaching coming up in the future on these kinds of things, how to help you guys and shepherd you guys with your use of your money. Because this is all around us. And we need to govern the way we use our money in a way that honors the Lord, to be ready to share. 1 John 3:17 says, whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how can the love of God be in him? But it's important that we do it with the right motives, with the right attitude, as we do it unto the Lord. There's a story about Andrew Fuller, the English Baptist preacher who was very instrumental in raising lots of money for missionaries. And there was one occasion in which a friend came up to him and he gave him, I think it was like $5. He says, This is for your ministry, Mr. Fuller. Mr. Fuller said, if it's for my ministry, I don't want it. The guy got what he was saying. So he pulled out more money, $10. He says, this is for the Lord's ministry. And he took the $10. We need to have the right perspective, the right motives in our doing good. And notice verse 19. It says, storing up for yourselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. In other words, have that heavenly, eternal focus. The assumption here is those who've done well in this life with their finances, think about what happens after you die and into the future and into eternity. Lay up for yourself a good foundation, treasure in heaven. Now, this is not contradicting all that we've been learning in the book of Romans about justification, that we have been accepted by God totally and finally in the Lord Jesus Christ, and only in Him and only through Him. But the Bible is clear that as we live in this life as justified sinners before God, we have an opportunity to lay up more and more treasure in heaven. Now, I tend to think, based off of Revelation chapter 5, that the saints lay their crowns before the throne of God, that somehow this treasure in heaven is an increased capacity to enjoy and worship God. But whatever it is, I promise you this, it's going to be good. And you don't want to be squeamish about this. You don't want to, let me just put a little bit for the future and eternity. No. This, you want to be generous in planning for the future. Planning for eternity future. There's a story I heard some years back about a guy who left a huge bag of dog food on his porch. And a couple days went by and he looked at the bag of dog food and it was a torn open, entirely empty bag. He was shocked by this mystery until several hours later his neighbor called him over. His neighbor calls him over and he pops the hood of his car and opens up the hood and looks inside. He shows him where a squirrel had stored up that entire bag of dog food inside the engine of his neighbor's car. That's greedy. That's miserly. There's a sense in which we want to be greedy and miserly in laying up treasure in heaven, not to be squeamish about this deal. Jesus tells a parable in the Gospel of Luke when it's about this unrighteous manager of money. And basically what happens is the guy finds out that he's going to lose his job, he's going to get fired, but he still has he has a measure of authority in the company, in the business, and there's all these people who owe the company money, and so he goes to a guy who owes him $50,000 and says, okay, you owe 25. He goes to another guy who owes him 30. Okay, you owe 15. And Jesus, although not commenting on the ethics of that kind of business, he says this guy was making friends for the future. We want to be making friends for eternity, even with our finances. To be letting our monies, as John Piper says, flow through gospel channels so that we're making friends for eternity. Randy Alcorn uses this illustration. He says, imagine if you were living during the time period of the Civil War. And you lived in the South, and so almost all the money you had was Confederate money. And you had some insider information that the South was going to lose. And if the South loses, then all that Confederate money you have becomes worth the paper and ink that it's printed on, and that's it. And so what do? You know what you do. You take all of that Confederate money and you take almost all of it and you transfer it into federal U.S. dollars. And you keep just enough so that you can get by while the war's still on. You're laying up for the future. You're planning. This is what the Apostle Paul is telling Timothy. Instruct them to lay up, to store up, and it's a present tense, the ongoing, be storing up for themselves a treasure of a good foundation. And then notice this last phrase, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. That's where the real life is. That's where real living is in eternity future. It's not in the here and now. We're living as pilgrims, strangers, as aliens. This is not your home, dear Christian. Your home awaits you. And if you don't die before then, Jesus is going to come back and He's going to take you home. And so, how have you been making plans and preparations and investments for the future? Have you been laying up treasure for the future? Or have you bought into the lie? All of us, to one degree or another, has bought into the lie. Finding our identity and our stuff. Becoming prideful over what we have. Or to fixing our hope on our stuff and finding our security in our stuff and what we have. No. Realize your wealth in the Lord. Put your hope in God. And plan for the future. Paul says that is life indeed. In 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, which is the largest section on giving in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul lays down a nugget, a jewel, that reminds us that our giving is supposed to be gospel-centered. 2 Corinthians 8, 9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that through His poverty you might become rich." The Lord Jesus was rich, but He became poor in the incarnation and even in His crucifixion, so that we might become rich, so that we would have our eternal inheritance, our eternal wealth, our eternal riches found in Him, so that that would free us up to be generous in this life. Why? Because it's not our home. Because we're planning for the future. Because all of our satisfaction and completeness has been found in Him. Is that true of you? Could you say, as Paul wrote, you are complete in Him? If not, you need to repent. You need to turn and say, God, forgive me for trying to find my completion, my satisfaction in something other than You. You are my all in all. You're the one who died for me and rose from the dead, and You have given me these promises. Echo the words of Asaph in Psalm 73. Whom have I in heaven but You? And besides You, I desire nothing upon earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but You are my strength and my portion forever. Let's pray. Lord God, Lord, we thank You for Your word, which gives us such clear instructions on these matters. Lord, help us to take our grip off the stuff of this life. Not to disdain it, not to think it evil, but to not be mastered by it. And Lord, help us to be mastered by You. Help us to find You as our hope, to fix our hope on You. And Lord, to then move out and doing good, and being generous and sharing, so that You might be exalted, so that we would reflect You, because You are the God who is generous and shares with us. Lord, help us. In Jesus' name, amen.